Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock Pacific time. And the reason we're live is so we can have live, real-time interaction with the audience. That's you. If you're listening, you're the audience. And if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, it is possible for you to call in the coming hour and to ask those questions. Or if you wish to balance comment, you can call to express views other than those of the hosts, and we can talk to you about that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. We have a couple of lines open right now you can get through. 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Chris from Everett, Washington. Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Over the last couple of days, I've been having a debate with my father about justification by faith in the Old Testament versus the New Testament.
Yeah.
Now, do you think that people in the Old Testament that had faith were wholly righteous before God as we are? What we've agreed, basically what we think is that Jesus died for the sins of all men, you know, from Adam to you and me.
Right.
Do you think that the Old Testament folks were wholly righteous in the sight of God?
I think that people were made righteous in the Old Testament the same way they are now, and that's by faith. And Paul brings that out in Romans 4, especially because he first mentions that Abraham was justified by faith, because it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And then Paul anticipates that someone's going to say, oh, yeah, but that was before the law. Abraham lived before the law, but after the law came, then they had to keep the law to be saved. But anticipating that, Paul brings up another example, and that's David. And David, of course, lived after the law was given. And yet Paul says that David knew the blessedness of a man whose sins are not counted against him apart from the works of the law. And he quotes from Psalm 32, where David said, how happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. And so Paul is saying essentially that Abraham, who lived before the law, and David, who lived under the law, were saved the same way as we are, who don't live before or under the law. We live after the law, but justification has always been on the same basis, faith in God. Now, the description of what obedience looked like hasn't always been the same, of course. We're not justified by obedience, but once we are justified, obedience is our assignment. And so when the law was in force, the law defined what the assignment was of obedience, of righteous behavior. But having an assignment is not the same thing as earning your position. You know, if you have a father who owns a company and he gives you a secure job in the company, well, you may be pretty sure you're not going to be ever downsized out of the company because he's your dad. So you've got a secure position. But that doesn't mean you don't have any job to do. You know, the reason you're in the company is because there's work to be done. And so there's an assignment given to you. Now, you do your assignment not because you're afraid your dad's going to fire you. You do your assignment because that's what you're there to do. And so also with our relationship with God, we are accepted in Christ basically because of faith and not because of anything we do. But
right.
once we're in the family, dad has an assignment. And in the Old Testament, the assignment was keep the law. In the New Testament, the assignment is somewhat redescribed in the teachings of Jesus.
Well, I think under the entire Mosaic law was designed to point to Jesus. I mean, the entire Old Testament was. I mean, like he says, I have desired mercy and not sacrifice. I mean, when God wants you to have mercy on people, it's because he wants you to remember that it's his mercy upon you that's saving your soul, you know?
Exactly.
And,
exactly.
You know, one of the things we talked about was the verse that says we come boldly to the throne of grace.
Yeah.
But what we decided was that it's not because we're any more justified than they are, but rather because we have a greater revelation.
Right. We know more about our justification. We see Jesus as the one who was made a little lower than the angels and who's exalted on high and makes intercession for us. We have confidence that people in the Old Testament didn't have quite the same basis for. I mean, they could be right in the sight of God without knowing how right they were in the sight of God. In fact, I sometimes think, when I think about those who've never heard the gospel today, I wonder, you know, is it possible that some of them who have never heard of Christ, that Christ could save them, even though they didn't know his name until, you know, maybe they die and see him. Who knows? I mean, that Christ may save them because they are followers of the true light that enlightens every man that enters the world, Paul said, or John said. John said in John 1:9, Christ is the true light that enlightens everyone who comes in the world. So everyone in the world has some kind of light. And if they follow, if they are faithful and humble and seek to follow faithfully the light that they have, and they believe that, you know, everything they know to do, they're seeking to follow God, you know, Christ could save them, it seems to me. He's that light that they're following. They just don't know his name.
He's the image of the invisible God.
Right, so we know more than they knew in the Old Testament. We have more of a confidence because we know what Christ has done. In the Old Testament, Abraham was justified by faith, but I don't know if he knew that he was. Maybe he knew it, but it seems to me that being justified by faith is one thing, and knowing that you're justified, or having a full grasp of that, is perhaps another. On my morning show this morning, a man called me who, from San Diego, who was, he was struggling. He was a believer, but he had a real hard time believing that God really accepted him, you know. Well, obviously, Jesus came so we wouldn't have that struggle. But before Jesus came, I could see people having that struggle, you know, wondering, does God really forgive me? Even if God did. Because some people are forgiven and they don't understand how much they're forgiven. So
yeah.
What Christ has done is he's come and revealed, you know, grace and truth from the Father. And we can come boldly before the throne of grace now because of Christ. Because we have an advocate there.
So I agree. I have one more question. In 1 Peter, he talks about Christ going and preaching and to the spirits who are in prison and preaching to those who are already dead. What do you think about those verses?
Well, there's a number of ways those have been understood. Two primary ways. One of the ways is that it's talking about what Jesus did when he died, that he, while his body was in the tomb, he, his soul or spirit or whatever, went down into Hades and preached to somebody down there. However, the passage doesn't mention when he did the preaching. It doesn't say in 1 Peter that while he was dead, he went and preached. And it just says that through the Spirit, he also preached to those who are now in prison. That people who are now dead, they may not have been dead at the time they were preached to. And it says he did it through the Spirit rather than that Jesus personally did this preaching. It was through his Spirit. And he says the people that were preached to are those who were disobedient in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So one way of understanding it is that the Spirit of Christ, or Christ through his Spirit, preached through the prophet Noah to those who were disobedient before the flood. Now, in favor of this interpretation, a little earlier in the same book, in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter spoke about us, or he spoke about the prophets in the Old Testament having spoken through the Spirit of Christ. He said that, I think it's in verse 10 of chapter 1, that the prophets inquired diligently of what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them signified when he prophesied the coming of Christ. Now, what's interesting is that Peter, in 1 Peter 1, is describing the Old Testament prophets, even them predicting the coming of Christ, but he says it was through the Spirit of Christ that they prophesied this.
Oh, man.
Now, so two chapters later, he says that Christ, through his Spirit, preached to those who were disobedient before the flood. And it could be that he's talking about in the prophet Noah, the Spirit of Christ was preaching to those who are now dead. They're now in prison. But at the time, they were alive.
Okay. That makes sense. Yeah, because I was a little bit like, wait a second, is purgatory real?
Well, it does not say in 1 Peter chapter 3 that Jesus did this in the interval between his death and his resurrection. But that's how many people read it.
It's the most obvious interpretation, but that's a lot of times the most obvious interpretation isn't the right one, you know.
Well, yeah, I mean, it's obvious depending on what the presuppositions are that you come to the passage with. And, you know, what's obvious to one person is not as obvious to another.
Well, a lot of times when you're reading the Bible, if it's two chapters apart, your mind runs off in some direction, and then when you come back, you've forgotten what you're reading before.
Yeah, you got to keep track of the flow of thought. Okay, Chris, well, thanks for your call.
All right, God bless you.
Good talking to you. Bye now. All right, William from Las Vegas is next. William, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How's it going, Steve?
Well.
Yeah, I wanted to ask you, what does Jesus mean? I mean, the name, what is it, like, the meaning of Jesus?
Well, it's the Greek form of the name Yeshua. Yeshua is Hebrew.
Right.
Okay. So in the Old Testament, that's anglicized as Joshua. Like the name Joshua, the guy in the book of Joshua, it's the same name. It's just a different language. So Joshua or Yeshua, it comes from two particles. Part of it is Shua, which is salvation, and the other is from Yahweh. So Yahshua means Yahweh is salvation. And so when the angel spoke to Joseph and said in Matthew chapter 1, you should call his name Jesus, he said it's because he will save his people from their sins. So his name is called Jesus because he's going to save. And the name Jesus, the meaning is Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation.
Oh, okay. And the 23rd verse of Matthew 1, the only other question I had is, when it says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Who's the they?
Well, they shall call his name Emmanuel just means that that will be what he'll be called. And in saying he, we called that. It's using a Hebrew idiom that you find quite a bit in the Old Testament. When it says his name will be called, it doesn't mean this will be his proper name. It's just a way, the word name. The Jews use the expression name to mean an identity.
Oh, okay.
And so basically to say his name will be called means his identity is. For example, that's a quote, of course, Matthew 1:23 is quoting from Isaiah 7:14. It says his name shall be called Emmanuel. But two chapters later in Isaiah 9, it says his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. None of those were his proper names, of course. It's just saying this is who he really will be. And saying his name will be called this is really just kind of a Hebraism. It's an idiom of the Hebrew scriptures to speak that way. When they say his name is called, that just means this is who he really is.
It's like a descriptive introduction?
Yeah. Yeah. In Jeremiah 23:5, it says his name shall be called Yahweh Tzidkenu, which means the Lord our righteousness.
Right.
But his name was never, Jesus was never called that on the street. People didn't call him Wonderful. They didn't call him Yahweh Tzidkenu. They didn't call him Emmanuel.
Right.
His name was, his proper name, you know, that people really knew him by was Jesus or Yeshua. But these expressions in the Old Testament say his name shall be called is simply a way of saying this is who the guy is.
Oh, okay. That's cool. I just wasn't quite sure because, like you said, they call him counselor, healer, and all these different names. And I'm thinking maybe that is descriptive. Like if he heals, they call him a healer.
Yeah, they're descriptive names. They're not really proper names.
Okay. All right. Thanks, Steve. Appreciate it.
Okay. Good talking to you, William.
Okay,
thanks
bye-bye.
For calling.
Yep.
Bye now. Okay. Stan from Las Vegas is next. Stan, welcome to The Narrow Path. How are you doing?
When I minister or talk to non-believing people or basically secular people, and you bring up the sin issue, they cannot understand why we today should be held accountable for what Adam and Eve did, how they fell back then, because it just seems like gazillions of years ago.
Yeah.
Why should we today be held accountable? And also, the sins go to the third and the fourth generation, as says that a couple of times in the Bible. And they have trouble. Why should we be held accountable if my great-grandfather or grandfather was a mugger and a murderer? Why should I have to pay for that?
Yeah.
So these vexing questions come up with secular, unbelieving people.
Mm-hmm.
Listen on the radio. Maybe you could help me. How do I respond with these difficult questions? Is that okay,
Stan?
Okay.
Sure.
All right. Bye-bye now.
All right. God bless you. Well, you know, the matter of being us being accountable for Adam's sin is understood more than one way. Some some people believe that it means that when Adam sinned, we all became guilty. And now, of course, everyone is born under the guilt of Adam's sin. And therefore, if a baby dies before it comes to faith and before it receives grace, that baby's got to go to hell because he died in sin, and that Adam's sin is imputed to him as sort of like a like his own criminal record, like the child has a criminal record when he's born, and it's Adam's crimes. But that's not how I understand the scriptures. To say that we suffer something for Adam's sin is true. We were born into a fallen world, which we would not have been if Adam had not sinned. We have inclination towards sin that we probably would not have had if Adam had not sinned. And it's like being born with a disease. Now, the issue here is it's not very fair for children to be born with a disease from their parent. But some are. We know that there's crackheads, you know, that have babies, and the babies are born on, you know, addicted to crack cocaine. It's not the baby's fault. It's the parent's fault, but the baby suffers. And there are things that we do which can affect the, you know, well-being of our children for generations to come. For example, if a father, let's say he's an uncontrolled gambler or alcoholic, and he just wastes the whole family's money, so his children grow up in poverty and they end up living in a slum, and they just never are able to lift themselves up out of that. It may be that generations of his offspring may suffer poverty because of the profligacy of the father's or grandfather, great-grandfather's spending. Now, that's not so often the case in America. Most people can get out of the slum if they want to. But there are parts of the world where you can't. You know, you just don't have as many options. And so, you know, the things that one person does can definitely adversely affect the comforts and the advantages of another person and the rights of another person. But the question is, how does God judge the person? That's different. You see, to say, well, we are unfortunately born into a fallen world. It would be nice if Adam hadn't sinned and we had not been born in this fallen condition. But the secondary question is, what does God think about me in this situation? What does God think about this little child who's born in the situation? Does God say, because Adam sinned, I hate you? Because Adam sinned, I'm angry at you, little baby? I'm going to send you to hell and burn you for that? I don't think so. I mean, in one sense, I mean, the Bible says again and again that a child should not be held accountable for his father's sins or a father for his son's sins. The soul that sins will suffer the consequence. There are consequences that we suffer naturally because of things our parents did. Even if you go back to our first parents, Adam and Eve, or if you go back to your most immediate parents or grandparents, things they have done can hurt you, but they can't hurt your relationship with God. Only your own sins can hurt your relationship with God. So there are natural consequences that can be passed down. But as far as the consequence of where do I stand in my relationship with God, that's strictly based upon my own decisions, my own sins, my own faith, whatever. And so, you know, it is true that we have some negative things in our world that we have to deal with. And our lives could be easier if it were not for Adam's fall. But you see, what God did, God gave Adam real responsibility. If it wasn't real responsibility, God could have said, okay, Adam, have at it, do what you want, but if you blow it, I'm going to step in and throw you out and do it right myself. But then Adam's not really responsible for anything. He's just got a role that's a sham role. Adam was really given charge of the world, and his decisions had a very bad impact on the world. That's what the Bible tells us. And yet, no one can say, well, I went to hell because Adam sinned. No one's going to go to hell because Adam sinned, except Adam, maybe. I don't think Adam's in hell either, frankly, but I don't know. But if any individual goes to hell, it's not because of what Adam did. It's because of what they did. And so they can't really complain about what Adam did, except insofar as you could complain about, you know, really bad investments your dad made so that you didn't inherit something good. You know, I mean, or even, you know, the way a drunk driver on the road rammed into your car and crippled you. You know, it's somebody else's fault and you're suffering for it. That's unfortunately the complex nature of the world we live in. One person's actions often affect many others. And many times a father's actions affect his children and grandchildren more than they affect anyone else. For example, suppose you suppose your dad was owned a company, and he did something wrong and got sued and lost the whole company, and you and your kids and your grandkids would have been wealthy if he hadn't lost them, but you lost it, and now you and your kids have to work hard, like every other working stiff, and you missed out because of something your dad or granddad did that your life would have been different. That's how we stand in the world. Life would have been different for us if Adam hadn't sinned. But when it comes to eternal destinies, that's going to be dependent on how God views me as an individual, not how God views Adam. He's not going to judge me for what Adam did, ultimately. Let's talk to Joanne from Henderson, Nevada. I think that's three calls from Nevada in a row. If you'd like to be on the program, whether you're from Nevada or anywhere else, we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. My name's Steve Gregg. The program's called The Narrow Path. And the caller's name is Joanne. I think it's Joanne. Hi, Joanne.
Hi, Steve.
How you doing?
I'm well. I'm very well. Thank you. I'm calling regards to a spirit-filled believer who is a minister. Is it possible for them to be bipolar?
Well, that depends on what causes the condition we call bipolar. Some people think it's a physically caused condition, but there's no actual proof of that. If it is, then it would be as much possible for a spirit-filled minister to be bipolar as it would be for him to be a diabetic, you know. But I don't know if bipolar is really are caused by physical or genetic things. That is the standard view of things. Of course, the psychiatrists and so forth, they believe there's either something genetic or chemical that's causing people to be bipolar. And, I won't say there isn't some chemistry going wrong when a person's having a manic episode. The brain chemistry may be messed up. But the question is that because of a condition that they carry with them or what? Because sometimes the choices we make, and I'm not blaming the bipolar people here, I'm just talking in general terms.
Yes.
Sometimes the choices we make will affect our own brain chemistry. I mean, think of how if you're suddenly alarmed, how that your adrenaline, a rush happens. So there are times when it's your emotions and your choices that actually dictate the chemistry of your body rather than the chemistry dictating your emotions and your experiences. And the whole area of human behavior and conditions like, bipolar affective disorder or anything else, schizophrenia or anything else, those things are so complex. The human brain and the brain-mind connection are so not understood. I mean, the scientists who study it admit that there's so much they don't understand that it's really hard for me to know. I will say this. I consider there are two possibilities. One is that some people do have some kind of a screw loose, as it were, in their brain. They're wired wrong. The fall has caused there to be physical problems that people are born with. Some of them might be in the physical brain, and it might have some impact on their mental and emotional experience. But I'm also open to the possibility that these things are spiritual in nature. They might have an impact on brain chemistry, but they might originate with something spiritual. And when I say something spiritual, I don't mean just one possibility. I don't mean just demons, for example. I think some people have demons, and that could be an answer in some cases. But I don't think it's just demons. When we talk about spiritual, we're talking about the whole spiritual realm. Unforgiveness is a spiritual issue. Fear, hatred, those are spiritual. Anger, these are spiritual issues. And therefore, something that's going on in a person's spirit might have some kind of impact on their chemistry, for all I know. But I'm admitting I don't know much.
Yes.
But as I'm saying, if a pastor or a minister or spirit-filled, if it is indeed something that's caused at its root from physical things, then, of course, a minister could have that, just like he could, born with any other kind of physical defect. But I'm not fully convinced that that's true. And I personally believe that people who are diagnosed as bipolar are often just put onto drugs rather routinely without adequate knowledge of really what the real cause is of their problem.
I think of that scripture, we have the mind of Christ.
Yes.
And if we are filled with the Holy Spirit and have the mind of Christ, I sort of am trying to reconcile the fact that a person in that ministry,
well, yeah,
filled with the Spirit, having the mind of Christ, it's like it's almost like they don't go together. But
well, I think that when Paul said we have the mind of Christ, in my opinion, what he's saying is that Christ's mind has been vouchsafed to us. Christ has shared his mind with us. We know things that he has shared with us.
Uh-huh.
We're privy to his mind, as it were. But it doesn't mean that our human mind is as flawless as Christ's mind is necessarily.
Very good. Yes, that's true.
Let me also point out something else that some people might not think about, and that is that there's many unpleasant physical and mental states that come upon Christians through no fault of their own, but which become trials and temptations to be responded to in a godly way.
Yes.
For example, emotions like anger or fear often come upon us through no fault of our own. I mean, some things just incite anger. Some things
yes.
inspire fear. But the Bible tells us continually to put away anger and to not fear. And it doesn't mean that feeling the emotion is the sin. What it's saying is, okay, here's the emotion. That's your temptation.
Right.
You're afraid to do what you should do. Now, that's a temptation to overcome. You feel angry at somebody because they did something to make you angry. That's a temptation to you to do the wrong thing. Now, the question is, what are you going to do about it? How are you
yes.
going to manage this? Now, it's a mental state that's unpleasant. And it happens to Christians, but it happens to Christians like any other emotion happens to Christians. But it becomes a test of your, will you be spiritual or unspiritual in your response
mm-hmm.
to fear or anger? And I think maybe, I have never had a manic episode. I don't know what it feels like to be bipolar. So I really am talking about something I don't know much about. But it's, again, based on what little I know, and it's extremely little, I think it may be that some of the things that we call bipolar experiences, which are happening in the head, may fall into the category of afflictions that people have, even as Christians, and it becomes God's test. Will you handle this in a spiritual way or
yeah.
not? In other words, will you remain self-controlled? Will you remain loving? Will you remain? Will you maintain a Christian attitude even though this scary thing is or strange thing is going
yes,
on
that's true.
In your body? Yeah. So those are just some. Those are scattered thoughts. I don't have any degree or deep understanding of mental health issues. I do have my doubts that the standard mental health propaganda is as well established scientifically as they'd like us to believe. And
mm-hmm.
I do think that a lot of mental health issues are spiritual in their cause.
Yes.
But having said that, I'm just saying that's what I think. I don't know
yes.
a lot of things.
Well, appreciate you, Steve. Your humility is allowing the Lord, Holy Spirit, to use you and to teach us. So God bless you, and we'll continue to pray for you.
Thank you. Yeah, well, calling this show doesn't end your responsibility to think for yourself, obviously, because I can't figure everything out. So really, the show is here to help you learn to think for yourself and think biblically and not
That's
just
right.
to trust me what I say. Okay, Joanne, thanks for your call.
God bless. Thank you.
God bless you, too. Bye
yeah.
now.
Bye.
Jason from Vancouver, Washington, you're next. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I listen to your show quite often, and I really enjoy it.
Great to hear from you.
Yeah, Steve, it was interesting. You were just talking to a lady about bipolar, and I was diagnosed with bipolar myself about 8 years ago, and the doctor gave me some medication to it helps me function each day and get the sleep I need. And I went through an episode where I was able to function on very little sleep, and the manic feeling. I do kind of think there is something chemical to it because I could feel something in my brain. It's kind of hard to explain, but almost kind of a warm rush feeling sometimes, and was actually kind of a pleasant experience, but the drawback was I wasn't able to sleep very often, maybe 3 hours a night. So anyway, I just thought I'd comment on that. But my question was very often, maybe 3 hours a night.
You need to turn your radio off.
Okay, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
My question was do you know why Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is the Archangel Michael?
Well, the Archangel Michael is not very often mentioned in Scripture, but sometimes when he is mentioned in such a way that makes some people think he could be Jesus. For example, there's a war in the heavens. By the way, there's some strange sounds on the... I'm going to put you on hold so I can get that sound off the line, but you're still there. I'll put you back on in a moment. In Revelation, Michael the Archangel is at war with the devil and defeats him in the heavenlies. And some people might say, well, that's really what Jesus did. In Daniel chapter 10, this messenger gets through to Daniel and says, I was struggling against the prince of Persia. Then Michael, your prince, came and helped me. And your prince meaning Israel's prince. And so Michael is not mentioned very often in the Bible. But when he is, he's mentioned as in such a way that encourages some people to say that is Jesus. The name Michael itself, the literal meaning of the word Michael means who is like God. And so there are not only Jehovah's Witnesses, but some, evangelical Christians, some commentators actually believe that Michael is another name for Jesus in the Bible. I don't think so. And the reason I don't think so is partly because of Jude, where it says that Michael the archangel debated with the devil and did not dare to bring a railing accusation against him. And I'm not saying Jesus would bring a railing accusation, but I don't think Jesus would be afraid to do so. I believe that Jesus held the status as God. He existed in the form of God before he emptied himself and became a man. So I don't think that all that is said of Michael could really be correlated with what could be said about Jesus. But some things sound like they could, and that's why the Jehovah's Witnesses and some others besides them equate Michael the Archangel with Jesus.
Okay, yeah, because I've talked with a few Jehovah's Witnesses, that would come to my door, and I had read a book on, it was titled How to Respond to Jehovah's Witnesses, and one of the things it mentioned was to ask them if they had read Hebrews chapter 1, because it talks about...
that Jesus is above all the angels, yeah.
Right, right.
But see, and God only Michael... In Scripture, only Michael is called an archangel. There's no other person called an archangel in Scripture but Michael. And archangel means chief angel or chief of the angels. And so, it might be saying he is an angel, or it might be saying he's the chief of the angels. Remember, the man who appeared to Joshua when he first entered Canaan before he attacked Jericho identified himself as the captain of the Lord of the hosts, captain of the hosts, the Lord's hosts. And the Lord's hosts were probably angels. And yet the person that appeared to Joshua, many of us feel it was very possibly Jesus. So he didn't identify himself as Michael, but he gave himself a title that sounds very similar to the title Archangel in its meaning. And by the way, to say, if we would say, well, Jesus can't be called an angel, that's not quite true, because the word angel simply means messenger. Jesus is not a created being. He's God. But there are times when he appeared in the Old Testament to bring messages. And in what we call a theophanic appearance, it's Jesus appearing as a messenger. In Malachi chapter 3, Jesus is referred to as the messenger of the covenant. And yet the word messenger is the Hebrew word angel. And so it is possible for the word angel to have that flexibility. It means a messenger. And in any case where Jesus is a messenger, in that sense, he is an angel. But he's not in the same class as what we normally call angels. We normally call angels are a supernatural class of beings that are created by God and servants of his.
Yeah.
But Jesus is not an angel like that.
Yeah, right. And And when I, you know, when I was reading Hebrews chapter 1, I could clearly see, you know, the difference, because God the Father is from the theology I can see from it, it's God the Father saying, because to what angel did I ever say, you are
I know.
God?
Yeah.
Something
so
like
the whole
that.
The whole point of the first chapter and a half of Hebrews
uh-huh.
is to point out that Jesus holds titles and privileges and has things said to him that no angel, no ordinary angel would ever have said to
uh-huh.
him. And therefore, the point is to show Jesus' superiority over all the angels.
And,
I hope that helps you. Oh, did you have another question?
Yeah, I had another quick question.
Okay.
I was talking to a Jehovah's Witness at work, and he told me that Jehovah's Witnesses believe that that Christians, evangelical Christians, who believe in the triune Godhead, you know, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit,
uh-huh.
that we believe in an ancient pagan deity. Have you heard anything about that?
Oh yeah, that's one of the main views they hold. That's what
okay.
makes them distinctive. What makes
okay.
them distinctive is they deny the Trinity, and they believe that if you don't deny the Trinity, then
uh-huh.
you're worshiping a God that's not the God of the Bible. They believe that the Trinity is not the God of the Bible, and that it's borrowed from mythology. Actually, there
uh-huh.
isn't any pagan mythology I've ever heard of that resembles our doctrine of the Trinity. So I don't believe there's any mythology of the Greeks or the Romans that was like our doctrine of the Trinity. But I think what they're saying is they misunderstand the Trinity. They think
uh-huh.
They think that if you are saying God is three persons in one substance, that either you're saying that God is like a three-headed hydra, or that there's three gods. And, of course,
uh-huh.
we're not saying either one of those things, but that's the only way that they, in their minds, can picture it. And, therefore, they say, well, that sounds like a mythological deity. So, but there's no actual mythological deity that really is described that way.
Yeah, because I had never come across any, in my studies, and so I thought that was kind of interesting.
Yeah.
Okay.
All right.
Well,
thanks.
Thank you very much, Steve.
Thank you for your call. Good talking to you, Jason.
Okay, good talking to you. Have a good day.
You too. Bye now.
Okay, bye now.
Okay. Let's see. I thought I hit that button. I hit the wrong button. There we go. Let's talk to, it looks like Chai or Kai in Seattle. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi, I've been doing some listening on your tropical lectures on the when is the rapture and stuff.
When shall these things be?
Yeah. I was also looking at the Revelation in the beginning. You were saying that John is saying that prophesies on the Revelation, these things that will happen shortly, right? That's what
right.
he says.
That's what he says, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And on the Revelation 6:15, and you were saying that these descriptions of the Jewish war in 70 AD.
That is one view. It is a view that I think is very reasonable, yeah.
And just based on my common sense, how could it be? Because John wrote this book based on what I know is John wrote Revelations
too late
after the war. Yeah.
Well, that's only one opinion. There are two sets of scholarly opinions on that. Most modern scholars would agree with you, I think. At least most study Bibles and modern commentaries say that John wrote the book of Revelation around 96 A.D. in the reign of Domitian. That is the most popular view today. It has not always been the most popular view. For example, in the 19th century, the most popular view among scholars was that John wrote the book during the reign of Nero, which Nero died in 68 A.D. at his own hand. And so if he wrote it during the reign of Nero, then he wrote it before the culmination of the Jewish war. And so there are scholars still on both sides. There's what we could say a majority view And that majority has shifted in the last century or so. But regardless what the majority thinks, the evidence has to be considered. And I'll say the evidence for the later date is primarily based on a quotation from Irenaeus, an early church father. And what Irenaeus said is often interpreted as if he is saying that John wrote the book of Revelation during the reign of Domitian. And Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, and Polycarp was a disciple of John. So it is assumed that, you know, Irenaeus can be trusted about this. And if Irenaeus said that John wrote the book of Revelation during the reign of Domitian, that's good enough for most scholars. Now, the problem is that what Irenaeus actually said is a little more ambiguous than that. I don't have the quote in front of me, though I do in the book that in my book, Revelation Four Views, a parallel commentary, I do actually in the introduction give the quote from Irenaeus, and I talk about the parts of it that are ambiguous. But to make a long story short, some people think that the statement Irenaeus made is not that John wrote the book of Revelation in the reign of Domitian, but that John himself lived into the time of Domitian's reign without really saying when he wrote the book of Revelation. So the strongest evidence for Revelation being written in 96 AD in the reign of Domitian is one interpretation of this quote from Irenaeus. Now, the evidence for the earlier date in the reign of Nero is mostly found from things inside the book itself. So we have what we call external evidence for the date, which is the quote from Irenaeus, and we have internal evidence for the date, which is inside the book itself, the statements the author makes. Now, of course, the statements inside the book are inspired. The statements of Irenaeus are not. So regardless what Irenaeus may have thought or said, he's not an inspired writer, but John is. So internal evidence would carry a lot more weight than external evidence. And in my opinion, the internal evidence in Revelation points toward the early date and the reign of Nero.
Okay, just one more quick question for you.
Uh-huh.
You were saying that the Bible is saying that resurrection of the dead is on the last day. So what happened to the for the non-Christian people that die?
Well,
for example, nowadays, what happened to them? Where they're at?
Where are they at now, before the resurrection?
Yeah.
I don't have any precise information about that. I don't think the Bible gives us a clear answer to the question of where are the lost when they die. The story of Lazarus and the rich man is the only thing we have to go on. And if it's a parable rather than a true story, it might not be telling us what we're asking either. It's not really important for us to know. The main thing for us to know is that all people, whether lost or saved, are going to rise from the dead. Jesus said in John 5, 28 and 29, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life, and some to a resurrection of condemnation." So everyone's going to come alive when Jesus comes back, and they're all going to stand judgment. But where they are between now and then, like if they die, if you die today, where they are has been much debated. I think a good case could be made that the unbeliever is unconscious until then, although another case could be made that he's already in Hades suffering, like the man in the story of Lazarus and the rich man.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
Thanks for calling. Bye now. Our next caller is Terry from Watsonville, California. Terry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you. I was just wondering if you could comment on Bible versions, on what which one you think is the most accurate, and what would be the reasons for determining what's the most accurate?
Yeah, well, I honestly don't know which one is the most accurate. I know which ones are more accurate than others. There are some translations of the Bible that are not very accurate, and there are some that are very accurate. But I can't tell you which one is the most accurate. I would say that if by accurate we mean they give us the actual translation of the words of the Greek and the Hebrew, there are some Bibles that endeavor to do that. One is Young's Literal Translation, That's a pretty literal translation. He goes word by word, literal. And so that's one that some people like. I think that the King James Version and the New King James Version are pretty close to literal translation. They aim at it anyway. The translators of the King James and the New King James have aimed at word-for-word literal translation. Some translations don't aim at that. And so if they don't aim at it, they're not going to hit it, of course. But the New American Standard and the older American Standard that was around before the New American Standard are both word-for-word translations. The ESV, called the English Standard Version, that's a word-for-word translation. And all of these that I'm mentioning are pretty accurate. I couldn't tell you which one's the most accurate, but they're all pretty accurate because they all aim at word-for-word translation. Now, what you have, on the other hand, are translations that don't even aim at that. The NIV, for example, the translators have aimed at a thought-for-thought translation. That is, they don't try to give you the meaning of the Greek and Hebrew words. They try to give you the meaning of the sentences as they understand them. Now, you know, that can be helpful. If you have a hard time understanding Greek and Hebrew idioms, it can be helpful to have a scholar tell you what he thinks it means. The problem is, what he thinks it means might not be what it really does meaning, and if he paraphrases it into his own words, you've suddenly lost the actual statement of Scripture, and what you've got instead is a statement of the interpreter's opinion of what it means. And I don't care for that. Now, a lot of Bibles do that. A lot of the popular ones are, paraphrased or thought for thought. You know, for instance, the New Living Translation, the NIV, and many, many other popular ones have that defect, I think. All right?
Yeah. I agree. I'm not really interested on what some man thinks God meant to say or should have
right.
said, but more what God actually said. And it seems to me that there's a few times in the Scriptures where there are, you know, promises that God would preserve His Word, you know.
Well, he did preserve His Word, but we can't say He preserved the exact syllables in every case. Or if He did, it's hard to know which manuscripts contain them. Because, you see, we have 13,000 manuscript copies of the New Testament. And they're not all word-for-word alike. They're very close. They're very similar. They're close enough to being alike that you never have to worry that you've lost, you know, a major thought or lost a major meaning somewhere. But the words sometimes are in different orders. Sometimes there's just a different word in one manuscript than in another. And therefore, if we say, well, God preserved every last word, we'll say, well, which manuscript did He preserve it in? Because we've got 13,000 of them, and there's a whole bunch of different readings. So I don't think, you know, when the Bible says that God would preserve His Word, or when Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but My Word will never pass away, I don't think He's necessarily saying that every jot and tittle and letter in the Greek manuscripts will, you know, will come down to us without any alteration. But I think what it's saying is, the words of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, in other words, are forever. The words of Jesus are permanent and eternal, and they will last longer than the heavens and the earth will last. At least that's how I understand those statements. Because if He is saying, you know, that every word that Paul or Peter or John wrote down is going to be brought down to us 2,000 years later without any alteration, then all I can say is, I don't know where we'd find the unaltered version, since many manuscripts read one way, and many other manuscripts will read a slightly different way. Again, no major thought or doctrine of Scripture is endangered by any of these variant readings. But what has happened is over the centuries, people who have copied down the Scriptures so that we could have them, we living at a later date could have them, because the copies around in their days were deteriorating, they did their best, but sometimes they spelled something wrong. Sometimes they left a word out by accident. Sometimes they misread something. Maybe the copy they were using was smeared and they couldn't quite make out the word, or a moth had eaten a hole into that spot and they couldn't tell what the letter was. And so they did the best they could, but what they produced was something not exactly like the original. But some people try to exaggerate this process, and they say, well, we can't even know what's in there, you know, what they originally said, because it's been copied so many times. Well, there was a great deal of care shown by those who were making the copies. And we can see by comparing copies that were made 1,600 years ago with copies that were made 1,200 years ago, that in the course of 400 years of copying, they didn't change much. In fact, in many cases, many of the verses come out verbatim the same. And the changes that are made are so minuscule that it would take a very anal person to be upset by the differences or to be over-concerned. So some people will say the King James Version preserves the original words more because they used the Textus Receptus manuscripts of the New Testament. Other people think that, like the New American Standard or the ESV, preserves it better because they used the Alexandrian text. But the difference between the Alexandrian text and the Textus Receptus, although there are words different in them, the significance is not great. The differences in the wording does not significantly alter the meaning. So I think being overly concerned about that is not necessary.
So as far as the doctrine of the infallibility or the inerrancy of Scripture, I mean, it seems to me that would be kind of an important turning point. I mean, if you say that, well, there's been mistakes made and we don't know whether it's majority or Alexandrian, then you kind of open the door. You see what I'm saying?
Well, we want to open the door to the facts. You know, we don't want to open the door to, you know, someone trying to compromise the Scripture, but we don't want to close the door to reality either. I mean, the doctrine of inerrancy, as far as I know, is there's no person I know who teaches that any of the English Bibles we read are inerrant. What they believe is that the original autographs that Paul and John and Peter and Matthew wrote, that those were inerrant in their original languages. So we can believe in the inerrancy of Scripture without having a doctrine that in the absolutely perfect transmission of Scripture. For example, I mean, you might say, well, then we don't have an inerrant Bible. Well, I don't know how important that is to you. Does the question I have is, does my Bible tell me the same thing that Paul wrote and that Peter wrote and that John wrote and that Matthew wrote? If it tells me the same thing, even if one or two words has been changed that doesn't change the meaning, I'm not that alarmed. What I want to know is not, I'm not as concerned as some people are to know if this is the exact word that Jesus used so much as if is this the exact statement Jesus was making. What thought was he expressing to me? Now, I don't want somebody else to tell me what they thought his thought meant, but I do want to have, as accurate as possible, a copy of what the records say. And if I have that copy, I will be able to follow Jesus if I want to. A lot of people are more concerned about the nuts and bolts and the jots and the tittles than they are about just obeying Christ. And if you want to obey Christ, any Bible on the market right now, except the New World Translation, which is the Jehovah's Witness Bible, almost any English Bible will be useful to you to let you know what Jesus said you should believe and what he said you should do. And that's really what a Christian has to be concerned about primarily. You've been listening to The Narrow Path, and my name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. This is our last broadcast of the week, and I appreciate those of you who've called and all of you who listen, and I also appreciate those of you who support the ministry. I would remind you that if you send support to The Narrow Path, this does not line my pockets at all. I don't get any money whatsoever for doing this. All the money you send goes to radio stations so that they will agree to keep the show on the air. And we did have to drop a station January 1st, a significant station, unfortunately. And I got some mail from people who were disappointed about that. I'm disappointed, too. If you want to help us out, we can stay on the radio. If you'd like to write to us, you can go to our website and get the information at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And I hope you'll tune in again Monday. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.